Let's ask for God's help. So, Father in heaven, we come to talk about disciple making. It's a holy thing to talk about something that your son gave so much of his earthly life to. And I pray that you would help us in this as pastors, as leaders. Perhaps some of us are in the midst of doing it, and we need your help and strength and courage for continuing in the path. And others of us are catching the vision. We want to do this, and we need your grace for the hardest part, which is that little bit of initiative to get us going. So, Father, I pray that disciple-making in these moments would be more real to us as we rehearse your power. May your sovereign power not keep us from making disciples. Would it be all the more true that we would be disciple makers because we love your sovereignty and we love the doctrines of grace? So help us now in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the fall of 1999, I was a freshman at Furman University, Greenville, South Carolina. And Furman, like many other colleges, has certain ones of the dorms that are set aside for the freshmen. So there's the resident assistant, who's an upperclassman, who's on that hall with his roommate. And then freshmen, Furman did a good thing in giving freshman advisors to all the halls. So every hall had a couple freshmen, advisors that were sophomores. Then the rest of the hall, it's not unique to Furman, is all freshmen. However, there was an oddity about the assignment that I had to be on Blackwell Hall basement. Because at the end of the hall for Blackwell Base, there was an apartment of three upperclassmen. And I think it was a leftover from a previous era at the school where some kind of building director lived in an apartment on one of the halls. But that was no longer the case at Furman in the fall of 1999. And that apartment had become the spot of upperclassmen. Upperclassmen could live here if they wanted. And they could apply for it. They could live in this big apartment. However, at that time at Furman, the university had just built these beautiful, big apartments on the other side of campus called the North Village. And all the juniors and seniors wanted to live in the North Village because it was new, it was spacious. All of their peers were there in the North Village. However, at the end of my hall, there were three juniors who were not normal upperclassmen. They had something significant in common. They were being discipled by this 30-something college minister who lived off the campus who worked for this ministry called Campus Outreach. His name was Ken. And Ken invested in these three men, Nate, Mark, and Famada were their names. Famada, Aloalo, Fonui Moana, Jr., Samoan. These men were being discipled by Ken, and they wanted to turn and invest in others just like Ken was doing in their life. They wanted to live out the vision of multiplying their lives through disciple-making that Paul vocalizes to his disciple named Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. Perhaps you know it. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So these three juniors, instead of retreating to the North Village and its obvious attraction, lived in a freshman dorm with the door to their apartment to our freshman hall. And it would be hard for me to overstate the impact that these three men under God had on my life as a freshman and all of my life since in these 20 years. They befriended me. They invited me to Campus Outreach events. They drugged me to 6 a.m. prayer gatherings. And Famada, in particular, drew me into a small group Bible study with a few other freshmen on my hall that grew into a regular discipling relationship for him with the three or four of us. So at Furman that freshman year, then into my sophomore year, there were a handful of guys in campus outreach that were older than me in life and in the faith, and that showed me how to live as a Christian in college and in adulthood. And among them, Famada took a special kind of specific responsibility for me. He was like a personal trainer in the Christian faith. You might call him a custom teacher to the basics of the Christian faith, to my specific needs and sins and opportunities for growth. He became kind of like a spiritual parent for me those first 2 years of college. It was a mentor-mentee type relationship in which, in the general context of a friendship, a genuine friendship, he was intentional to speak truth into my life and to walk with me on the path of sanctification for those 2 formative years. Disciple making, as I'm using the term, is a process in which a maturing believer invests himself for a particular period of time in one or a few younger believers in order to help their growth in the faith and to teach them to invest in others who will invest in others. And it is especially vital for younger believers to be cared for and discipled like this. A discipler is like a personal trainer to get you going in the faith. And the goal isn't to have a personal trainer for the rest of your life, but to learn spiritual health and fitness for yourself and then be able to help others. So I'm not an advocate of the mentality that says, always have your Paul, always have your Timothy. In general, I like the sentiment there. I think something's really good there. But I have my just little bit of criticism on that. I think it overstates the enduring need for a Paul, even if it rightly pushes on our remaining ever vigilant to have a Timothy. New believers don't need a Timothy right away. They need a Paul. And more mature believers don't necessarily always need a Paul, but I sure want to encourage everyone to try to invest in a Timothy. So such disciple making, I found in experience and hearing other people talk about it, involves minimal structure and margin to let life happen. 2 things going on here. There's an engineered aspect, a structure, a design, a plan, and then there's the organic part. You might call it trellis and vine. There's truth speaking and life sharing. Quantity time is the soil in which quality time grows. You know this, hopefully, if you're a parent. The vast majority of Jesus' time with his men was not formal. Mark 3:14, you familiar with this text? He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. It's important that they be with him. And we too need to be with them to have the kind of effect Jesus had on his men, which the authorities saw, did they not, in Acts chapter 4, Acts 4:13? Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So while at Furman, I learned to do the same. As a junior, I lived on a freshman hall. And I invested in a few particular men, and I sought to be for them what Famada had been for me. And then in 2003, I came here to Minnesota with a team of campus outreach folks, with Ken and some others, and for four years lived at the University of Minnesota and sought to invest through evangelism and disciple making in students at the University of Minnesota to raise up faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And now, as a pastor, I'm assuming many pastors are in this room, since it's a pastor's conference, right? Now, as a pastor, I am blessed to labor with a team of seven other pastors who take 2 Timothy 2:2 very seriously as a charge to pastors. We believe that the principles of 2 Timothy 2:2 lived out in a church over time will produce disciple makers beyond just the pastors. However, we take that text as a mandate first and foremost for us as pastors. Pastors, that's how we talk to ourselves. Amid all the other demands and pressures of your work, and it is unavoidably broader than personal disciple making, don't miss this vital endeavor. Make sure to entrust the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Some of you know, perhaps, of Robert Coleman's 1963 book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. Show of hands, anybody ever heard The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman? It's like a 20th century Christian classic. It's gone through so dozens and dozens of reprints and editions. And in The Master Plan of Evangelism, he lays out a vision for disciple making, just tracing through the life of Jesus through the Gospels. And Robert Coleman wrote The Master Plan in 63 in a time where, I mean, crusades and revival gatherings, they were in their heyday. And Coleman himself, he was an evangelist. He wasn't against these gatherings. He was just adamant that the crusades and the revival meetings were not enough. They were not the main thing. That's not the main thing Jesus did with his life, is big gatherings. So Coleman talks about the lifestyle of the Great Commission and points us to observe in the life of Christ how his ministry revolved around his investment, his discipling of his 12 men. Jesus did indeed bless the masses. Don't miss that. He wasn't afraid to do public teaching. He blessed the masses. But he gave the lion's share of his time to investing in the few. His men, that's who he invested in, the 12, the disciples. He called them for a particular season of life to be under his tutelage and care. Matthew 4:19, follow me, he said. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And so for 3.5 years, they learned under Jesus' personal care. They didn't just hear his big group messages. He was able to make it specific to them. And having been discipled by him, there would have been little doubt in the minds of the disciples what their master was calling them to when he said to them, make disciples of all nations. So also the Apostle Paul, having been discipled by the rabbis in his youth, followed suit in his manifest personal investments in younger associates, Titus and Timothy among them. And Paul taught them to do the same. That's what I think 2 Timothy 2:2 is getting at. Now, one of the many things God was doing for me in those first 2 years of college, as I was being discipled by FAMATA and influenced by the Ministry of Campus Outreach, was a central thing. In that the paper, like the paper at the corners, the paper was being peeled back on the panorama of who God is. Growing up, I heard something about his love. I don't know how much I knew it, but I heard about it. I heard John 3:16 all the time. I knew of God's grace. I heard of it. Something of his mercy, though I had a lot to learn about the depths of my sin. But the striking revelation for me in those years was learning that God is sovereign. Maybe some of you have gone through an experience like that. I had heard the word before, sovereign, and my Southern Baptist home church was not opposed to using the word. We believed it. But with some help from Campus Outreach and FAMATA, and FAMATA made me read a book by this guy named John Piper, I began to see for the first time what Jonathan Edwards called the absolute sovereignty of God. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all, not much, not most, all that he pleases. Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Well, those four words made such an impact on me. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, Job says to God, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then to bring it to the new covenant, Ephesians 1:11, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So Paul says about Christ in Colossians 1, that all things are in him and through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. So I became, in those days, what some people call a Calvinist. And for me, there was no explicit dependence on John Calvin. That's just what the term seemed to be for people like me who believed, I thought with manifest biblical backing, that God is sovereign over all things, including the human will, which has big-time implications for disciple-making. That's what this session is about. And I found that I was not alone in my newfound Calvinism in this ministry called Campus Outreach. In fact, I came to learn that Campus Outreach thought of itself as a Reformed ministry, which very much includes this vision of God that he is exhaustive in his control, his authority, and his presence, and that my will and my choices are real, and they matter, and that human accountability is real. But that does not mean that they are somehow outside of God's sovereign control, outside of his hand and his plan. God is sovereign over all, and all means all. Let me come back to Robert Coleman and the Master Plan Evangelism. The Calvinists in Campus Outreach didn't shy away from Coleman's vision about the Master Plan of Evangelism through disciple making, even though Coleman himself is an Arminian, not a Calvinist. In fact, this is where it gets personal. My wife and I have twin 9-year-old boys, and we named one of them Coleman, just to show that his Arminianism didn't scare us off from the Master Plan of Evangelism. Now, admittedly, Coleman is more of a Campus Outreach tribute name than it is immediately Robert Coleman. But I have heard over the years, there are many Campus Outreach staff across the country who have a son named Coleman, because we Campus Outreach Calvinists did draw a lot of help from the vision of life-on-life disciple-making that Robert Coleman unpacks there in that book. But we clearly did not think that disciple-making was an Arminian thing. In fact, we thought it was a pretty Calvinistic thing to do, like missions, like evangelism. And Jesus didn't seem to have any trouble putting his absolute sovereignty right up against the command to make disciples. You're familiar with our proof text, right? He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the next thing he says, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. So this message here this afternoon is, in a sense, Coleman for Calvinists. Coleman wrote about the Master Plan of Evangelism. And here, I would like for us to talk about the Master's power for disciple making. So let's linger in our remaining time over the Master's power. He has all authority in heaven and earth, and how his power comes to bear in particular on the Master Plan of making disciples. So the kind of questions I was asking in putting this together, like this: what comforts and clarity does it offer disciple makers to know that Christ is sovereign over the human will and sovereign over salvation, from election to calling to justification to sanctification to glorification? How will it help us as disciple makers in the very investments that we are making as spiritual guides and mentors to know and rehearse that all authority is Christ's? And what are some of the precise reminders that we need in the process of disciple making? Now, one thing I did find as a pattern over the years in making disciples is that God does the magic in disciple making. He does the work that matters most. And the reason that's an important discovery in disciple making is because disciple making is unavoidably connected to the awareness of the discipler. When you're putting yourself forward to be a mentor for a limited season to that one person or few people, you're saying, like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 1:11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You're saying, like 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. There is an unavoidable awareness of self in putting yourself forward to be a disciple maker. You put yourself forward to offer yourself to a younger believer. And God has been kind to me, and perhaps you as well, over and over again, to show me that he, not I, does the magic in disciple making. I might try to plant and water and find myself doing poorly at planting and water, and God gives the growth. Few things in life had made me feel more weak and more like a failure than disciple making. On the one hand, disciple making is just increasingly countercultural. It's against the grain of modern life, and it's just simply hard to do. And on the other hand, there's the very nature of the task and how personal it is, how revealing it is of one's own soul, along with the regular reminder that the person you want to influence most is out of the control of your efforts. And what I've been slow to learn is that no matter how optimistic I am at the beginning of any discipling relationship, and how much I think I'm ready to invest in this person, and how refined a plan I have for their progress and their growth in the faith, I soon feel my weaknesses, my inadequacies, and my failures afresh. But, and this is the grace I want to tell you about, as I keep making my little investments, one modest conversation at a time, one meeting at a time, one discussion at a time, then it seems that God is often pleased to surprise me with some big reveal. And it's probably small to others, but it's big to me. Often when I'm least expecting it, God seems to pull the cover off the work that he's been doing in one of the people I've been investing in, and I see, wow, this person's changed. He's not the same person. He's more mature. He's ready and eager to give himself for the sake of others. He's not living by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of his Father. He's praying with manifest delight and engagement. He loves the church. And he sees these strange and wonderful people in a real sense as his true family. And so it's like Jesus' parable in Mark chapter 4. This is Mark 4, 26 to 29. The kingdom of heaven is as if a man should scatter seed. That's so much what we're doing, our small investments in disciple making. As if a man should scatter seed on the ground, he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Disciple making, in my experience, is like that. We scatter our seed. We sleep and we rise night and day. The seed sprouts and grows almost imperceptibly. We know not how. And there's not clear cause and effect relationships between the various investments that we make and then the maturation and growth of those in whom we invest. But we keep investing. And God gives the growth, the blade, then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear. And all of a sudden, we see and we say, God did it. God did it again. As with farming, we don't typically see the organic process in the day-to-day incremental growth. But over the course of months, it's been amazing to see what kind of harvest God brings about. All of a sudden, in a moment, God takes the blinders off our eyes and we realize what kind of growth has been happening right before our eyes, hidden in plain view, to show that the glory belongs to Him and not to us. A common denominator of my disciple-making experience over the years has been that in the end, the investment proves manifestly more fruitful than it feels during the process. The fruit of disciple-making often feels anticlimactic. And God does it this way to remind us who really does the work. We have a pastor in South Carolina named Chad Ashby who writes for us on occasion at Desiring God. He's actually a pastor in a little small town called Newberry, South Carolina, where my dad grew up. It endears me to Chad Ashby. And he wrote this recently, which I thought, this is so good about disciple making. He said, we often don't realize that God has used us until it's already happened. It's good. It's a father's care for our fragile psyches. This is just like God to work quietly, inconspicuously, slowly, beneath the surface, and then, boom, the child is born. The stone is rolled away. Scales fall from the eyes. And we see, seemingly, all of a sudden, what he's been patiently doing on his timetable, not ours. So let's rehearse some of the magic that God does in disciple making. It's true that we know not how in full, but we do know in part. We Calvinists know in part because God's told us in his word. And so what I'd like to do for the rest of our time here is rehearse the theological underpinnings of disciple making. It's a friendly amendment to Robert Coleman. Often, when we turn to disciple making, we talk about practicals. That's okay, that's good. But here, I want to focus on the theology that is the real magic for disciple making. That's a Calvinistic theology. And one thing I hope this does, among others, is not only to inspire you to take the hardest step in disciple making, which is that first initiative to initiate the kind of relationship for a limited amount of time to invest, but to help you persevere when it doesn't feel fruitful. This is normal disciple making. It doesn't feel manifestly fruitful in the moment. So then, what is our master's power for disciple making that draws us in and keeps us going? Let me highlight five for you, among others. It could be a long list, but let me just highlight five. Number one, the power of the new birth. And I'll give you an anchor text with each of these. The anchor text here is 1 Peter 1:3-4. 1 Peter 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Those in whom we invest in disciple making did not cause their new birth. It was God's power. He caused them to be born again. And Peter says it again later in the same chapter. This is 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, he says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So first, the life God produces in the new birth is eternal life, imperishable seed. The spiritual life of the genuinely born again person is an invincible life, joined by faith to the invincible life of our great high priest, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Hebrews 7:16. Second, under this first point about the power of the new birth, the life God produces in the new birth comes through his living and abiding word. It's so important for disciple making. Don't miss the place of God's word in both the new birth and the life that follows. God gives life through his word, and he means for our ongoing spiritual health to be sustained through his living and abiding word. The implications for disciple making are so significant. When Paul celebrates the role of God's word in the new birth for his converts in Thessalonica, he can't help but also celebrate the role of the word in their ongoing spiritual life, God's ongoing work in their life. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The gospel word of God not only produces the new birth, but remains at work in those who have faith. In the new birth and in the enduring life that follows, which is the context of our disciple making, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. Which means, mark this, we cannot make the word of God in the gospel and in the scriptures too prominent in our disciple making. So number one was the power of the new birth. Number two, the power of the Spirit. Anchor text here, Romans 8:9-11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is almost unbelievable. I don't marvel at this enough, do you? Verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. You, Paul says, have the Spirit. You not only belong to him, he belongs to you. You have him. He dwells in you. The same Spirit who empowered Jesus' earthly life and sacrificial death now has been given to us today. He not only works on us and through us, but he dwells in us. He has been given to us. We have received him, if we've received Christ. The very power of God himself has come to make himself at home in some real sense, to increasing effect in us. We are his temple, both individually and collectively, disciplers and our disciples. He comforts us, he guides us, directs us, transforms us into the image of Christ, and empowers the everyday Christian life. Brothers, I see sisters as well. As you seek to make disciples, remember, if they're in Christ, they have the Holy Spirit. He dwells in them. How could we Calvinists not make disciples when our God wields such spiritual power through his word by his powerful Spirit? Number three, the power of the church. This is Ephesians 3, 20 to 21 to anchor us. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, that's Spirit, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, there is power in the church. This is no small thing. What we're talking about here in Ephesians 3 is the glory of God. The glory of God in Christ and the glory of God in his bride, the church. It is through the church, Paul says in Ephesians 3:10, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Jesus founded the church. And disciple-making relationships are best, I think, in the context of the church. And by that, I mean the same local covenant fellowship. Outside the church, disciple-making is going against the grain. That doesn't mean God won't use it. He often does. However, whenever possible, disciple with the power, not without it, in the context of the local church, in which we worship together and sit together under the same preaching and encounter the same obstacles and conflicts together and pursue maturity together. The day-in, day-out life of the local church is the matrix in which so much good disciple-making happens. Number four, the power of Christ to keep his own. Back to Hebrews 7 here. This is Hebrews 7, 25. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ, the God-man, who ascended in his glorified human body and sat down at his Father's right hand, he always lives to make intercession for us and those we disciple. He is able to save to the uttermost. So as we disciple, we do so against the backdrop of omnipotence. The sovereign Christ will keep his own. We don't have to keep them. You're relieved of the burden. Play your part as God calls you. Gladly roll the burden onto Jesus' broad shoulders and keep rolling the burden onto his broad shoulders. God has begun his good work in them, and he will complete it. He will hold them fast. Praying Jude 24 and 25, that great doxology in Jude, praying it specifically for that one or that few that you're investing in disciple making is really significant. To pray, now to him who is able to keep him from stumbling and to present him blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. When we pray like that for someone, we are right where God wants us to be in thinking for them and planning for them and speaking into their lives and playing our little part as God's humble instrument, which leads to the last power to rehearse here, among many others. Number five, the power of Christ to use weak vessels. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Jesus says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Disciple making will help you realize your weaknesses at new depths, like marriage. Close relational contexts are the place we make ourselves vulnerable, lose our privacy, get close to somebody else. That's where you see your weakness most. And knowing your weakness is such a good place to be because we have a Christ who makes his power perfect in weakness. God can use you despite your strengths and your successes. But all the more, he loves to use weakness. So I would encourage you, don't talk yourself out of disciple making or give up prematurely because you're aware of how bad a discipler you are. Join the club. When we are weak, he is strong, and perhaps especially so in disciple making. So we could leave it right here. You can do all the application needed from here. Just rehearse God's power, walk by his spirit. But let me close with just one taste, one little taste. It's an important note because I think it's central. And given these five amazing aspects of the master's power for disciple making, what will it look like for us to pursue the master plan in light of the master's power? Let me take you to one text here, and it's about pastors and elders in the church. So for those among us here are pastors, elders, aspiring pastor, elders, this text is right for you. No extrapolation here, just right to you. And this text gets at the heart of the kind of disciple makers that I think we'll increasingly be when we're in awe of our master's power. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verses 2 to 4. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Notice those three positive and negative pairs right there. So important, so critical for eldering, pastoring, disciple making. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This is our calling. Brothers and sisters, for those who are pastors in pastoring and in disciple making in all its forms, not to control those that we're investing in, but to seek to influence them. Not to domineer, but to serve. Not to wear the yoke of compulsion, but to do it willingly with joy. Which Peter says is, as God would have you. Willingly, as God would have you. This is the kind of God we have. And this is the kind of calling we have. Our God does not act from compulsion. He does not act under obligation or mere duty, but willingly, eagerly, joyfully. And this is our calling in disciple making, to gladly lead with our own lives as an example, not with demands on our disciples, to make every opportunity we can with open hands to influence them for Jesus' sake and die to every urge to control, and to not just slog it out, but to do it with joy. So let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we want to freshly appropriate your plan and your power. Forbid that we'd try to carry out the plan, that we'd try to dance the steps without listening to the music of your power, your grace, your initiative, your work, that you give the growth. And then, Father, as we hear the music, Father, help us to dance the right steps as you have laid out. We know we're not going to do it perfectly. We're going to see ourselves weak. We're going to see the limits of our power. But Father, we want to be obedient. We want to be means. We want to be instruments of your grace in the lives of those that you would call us to for a particular season, that they might be among those who would grow in the faith and invest in others also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.